Mark chapter 10 is where we're at, yes? What's going on right now in Mark chapter 10? Rich young ruler, yes, that's exactly right. We're at the rich young ruler. We've been dealing with him. Let's take a running start at the rich young ruler, though. What's been starting all the way at the beginning of chapter 10, developing quite a consistent theme that we have been talking about for the past 2 or 3 weeks? What are we dealing with? What's chapter 10 begin with? Divorce. And what did we say was the key issue happening in the divorce section? Selfishness was one of them, absolutely. The disciples don't get it. Yeah, they don't, do they? In the divorce debate, the Pharisees come and ask a question. Jesus says the problem is not just the question. The promise is the foundation of the question, that you look at women more as property than you do actually made in the image of God. And the disciples say, so the issue with divorce, that's a pretty hard teaching you just taught them there. I'm not really sure I agree. Right? And Jesus says, okay, well, let me explain this again. And then the very next scene, we see little children coming to Jesus, and the disciples say, oh, get back, you little dirty children. Even though just a chapter earlier, Jesus talks about them as being intricate to the kingdom of God, and Jesus says, you're not getting it still, friends. And then we hit the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and what is his question focused on? One of two things. What's that, though? Deeds, inheriting the kingdom of God. Yeah. Himself, though. More than anything, it was himself. We talked about even the set of questions that you have whenever you are in a more privileged position are just different than what you would ask if you were in an unprivileged position. If you are more poor, your questions will be different than what they are if you are rich, and that's just the way it is. And he asked the question, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says this isn't an issue of what, it's an issue of who. This is an identity question, and that's what you're missing. That's what he immediately brings it back to God. Wait a minute, who is good but God alone? And then Jesus says, all right, I'll give you a list, though. And what is the list he gives him? He gives him 6 commands, which should have been an indicator, because 6 is not 7. We'll hit a 7 here in just a couple of verses. So something is incomplete. What are the 6 commands, though, that he gives him? Not the first 4 of the 10 commandments, but the last 6. And it goes in the order of 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 5. Right? And why does he end with 5? What does it connect us to? What is the 5th one? Yeah, what does that connect us to? Yes, chapter 7, right? Whenever the Pharisees come and they're talking about the clean and unclean issue, and Jesus takes them back to this command that they are violating. The honor your father and mother, because with their wealth, they are overlooking the people that are closest to them. And that's the same issue that's happening here. We talked about the way in which in the ancient world, especially in the ancient world, the way in which they would accumulate their wealth was literally by defrauding their neighbors, by overtaxation, to the point where the people were so far in debt they had to just give up the land they'd inherited for generation to generation to generation to generation. When you're paying 38 to 60% in taxes, it's going to be pretty hard to survive unless you're working for someone else. And so that's more than likely how this guy accumulated his wealth as well. In verse 20, he says, teacher, he declared, all these things I've kept since a little boy. I've been perfect. He says, well, that's delightful. I know some people that think they have been. Never heard somebody actually say it out loud, but you never know. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. And that was something yesterday I hammered you guys on this passage. Intentionally. I intentionally showed that video at the end because I wanted it to bother you. I wanted those words in that song to haunt you. And they should. Because this is an issue you need to wrestle with. A lot of times, I said this yesterday, a lot of times we justify this text even before we read it. We're like, well, that wasn't applicable to us, it was applicable to him. Listen. I saw an interesting, there's a lot of crazy stuff going on right now in our country with Occupy Wall Street and Occupy every other city. I even heard somebody say something about Occupy Joplin. I was like, really? It's like, what are you going to occupy here? I don't really understand what's happening. Anyway, it was funny because there was a picture on Facebook, and you know, their big thing is 99. We're one of the 99%. We're one of the 99. And they're holding up the thing that says, you know, we are the one of the 99%. And down at the bottom it said, to the rest of the world, you're still one of the 1%. And that was kind of a reality check. Listen, our poor far exceeds a lot of the rest of the world's poor. A lot of the rest of the world's rich. Does that make sense? We're living in one of the richest countries in the history of the world. So make sure you keep that in perspective when you're complaining about your own poverty. Your own poverty. Does that make sense? Are you following me? My wife lived for a year in Haiti, which is actually called a fourth world country. Not a third, a fourth world country. And she was describing how some of the kids that she was teaching English to, and Jesus at the same time, there's an interesting way in which that works. They literally would either go days without eating, or she would see some kids on the side of the road cooking mud pies, literally. They would just get some water they could get, and they would mix it in the dirt, and then they would cook the dirt, and then they would eat it. So let's make sure we understand who we are. Okay? If the calf food is bad, stomach it. All right? Because a lot of people would literally would kill to have the food that you have at your disposal. So don't act like you're as impoverished as you think you are. Nevertheless, let me say this. So let me conclude that and then let me add on to this. So, in light of that, I think it is very appropriate for you, for some of you and some of the people in your churches, to actually wrestle with the literal message that Jesus is saying here. Some people, the best thing they could do for their spiritual walk is to sell everything and give it to the poor. And I am not going to apologize for that. Because I don't know of anybody that obeys that command literally and that I know of, ever. And that seems odd to me in the richest country in the history of the world. Am I going to say, though, that every single person... Now, this is part two of the conversation we had yesterday. Yesterday, I laid that point down very clearly. Now, I'm going to lay down another thing to set beside it. Is it true, though, that every single person needs to sell everything and give it to the poor? No, that's actually not true. It's not. We know that in the ancient world, there were Christians that did have wealth. And that's why yesterday I said, you've got to determine what you can handle. It's kind of like the adage that we have around here that Seth Wilson talked about, get as much education as you can keep sanctified. Same principle applies to money, friends, you know? Some of you, I was talking to Doug Aldridge yesterday, and I said, I know, spiritually, I could not handle $1 million. I couldn't handle it. I wouldn't give much of it away. Flat out honest, if I had that much money, I probably would become more selfish. I know I would. I know my heart. And that's why I'm thankful the Lord has not given me a six-digit income in any way, shape, or form. I'm very thankful because I know spiritually what it would do to me. And you need to know that number for you too. Some of you can. Some of you could handle a lot of money. And spiritually you'd be fine because your heart would still be in the right place and you'd be taking care of the least of these even still. I know some people that literally have made millions of dollars. And to this day, what they do is that, you know, they open up a homeless shelter and they just kind of let the $1 million just do what it does. They're not really worried about it. They'll let the $1 million take care of those that are in need in their churches and things that they really are just benevolent. You cannot judge someone's spirituality by their bank account. All the time. There's not a number. Because the bottom line is the number switches even from place to place. Go to Japan, try to start a church there and only do it on $20,000. It's possible, but very difficult. So I'm not going to sit there and say, if you drive this car, matter of fact, I was talking to a missionary friend of mine, and we were talking about this very issue. He said, yeah, you know what's funny? He said, I have some millionaire friends, and he said, and their cars are expensive, like $80,000, $90,000, $100,000 cars. So what's funny is, though, is the percentage that they spend of their income on that car is way lower than the percentage you spend on your car, number one. He said, number two, Their car will appreciate in value while yours depreciates. So who's really being the better steward? I was like, huh. And he's like, and that person also probably gives 5 to 10 times more away in that you will in a year than you will in the next 15. So before you start just throwing labels on people, why don't you understand things are a little bit more complicated than what they seem? Nevertheless, if you're in the community with somebody that is rich, you need to be looking out for them huge, because the way Jesus talks about money is that it can lead you straight to the pits of hell if no one keeps you in check. And that's why he looks at this guy and unabashedly, unapologetically looks at him and says, what do you need to do? Sell your stuff and give it to the poor. If you think your money is for your own personal indulgence, and that's what the gospel is teaching, please give me a book, chapter, and a verse. Because I just don't see that. What do I see wealth being used for? The advancement of the kingdom. Am I saying then you can't have a house? That's not what I'm saying. Let me even just be a little bit more self-disclosing. My wife and I, we're going to be building a house next summer that is going to be about 800 square feet larger than the house we're in right now. And it was an issue I wrestled with deeply. And so what I did was several things. It's the same thing I've told you guys all semester of how do you know the will of God? It's number one, I search the scriptures deeply. I do. I search deeply. And whenever I see houses being used in the New Testament by Christians, it's being used for kingdom purposes. Someone had to have had a house that was big enough to house the 120 people at the time whenever Pentecost began. The square footage does not equal your spirituality. It's how you're using what you have. That's one of the things I find in the Scripture. Second thing is when we prayed profusely that the Spirit would be very clear and would close whatever doors He doesn't want us to walk through. Therefore, I believe if doors are still open, it's because God wants them open. Because I don't believe that Satan can close the doors God wants open, but I believe Satan can open up tons of doors. Number three, my community. I have a community around me that shoots me straight. And we have 4 ministry goals with our house that we want a bigger house to accomplish these 4 ministry goals. Number one, we want to adopt 2 kids from Haiti in the next 2 years. In the house we're in right now, we would have to have 5 kids in one room. And that would just be a little difficult. So we feel like that it is okay or necessary for us to get bigger space to protect our kids and to expand our ministry. Number two, we like to have our room open for people that we come into contact that are in need. So like right now, we currently have a guy living with us that graduated last year from Ozark, and we're investing in him in a more in a financial and a spiritual way, and we want to continue to do that. So we need an extra room. He needs his own space. Number three, we want to be able to house families or single moms if they are in need, or missionaries that are coming through. We want to be able to have the space where they can come and relax and have their own living area, and that would be the basement that we're going to be moving into. And number four, we want to live in community with other Christians. And so we've got a couple that we're actually moving next door to, and we've already talked to them. We're going to have one big, huge fenced-in backyard, and their house is going to be our house, and our house, their house. And we're gonna pray together throughout the week, and we're gonna do communion together, and we're gonna live intentionally as a community. Those are the 4 ministry goals, and this house is gonna accomplish all those. Therefore, you can judge my house by its square footage and my spirituality, but you don't know what's going on inside as far as the tool for ministry, and that should be a principle in which that you deal with everybody that you interact with. Don't think because you know the size of their house that you know their heart with God. Nevertheless, don't think it's not also your responsibility as a brother and sister in Christ not to challenge them. But they may have wrestled with the issue deeply and have answers that God has given them. And it's at that moment that you can continue to judge them if you want. But that's not the point. As a matter of fact, this is what at the beginning of Derek Webb's video that I didn't show you. There's 4 minutes at the beginning. And he starts off and his song, Rich Young Ruler, is brutal. He says at the beginning, he says, a lot of people think that this passage in my song is about wealth. He said, but it's about idolatry. And he's playing this song at a convention on poverty. He says, and some of you, your idol has become your badge of honor of helping the impoverished. He said, you really think that you're something because you live next to people that aren't as privileged as you. He says, some of you think that you are justified before God because of the way in which you help these people that are impoverished. He says, and if that's what this conference is about, then this conference is your idol just as much as this guy's wealth was. He says, does Jesus want to help the least of these? Absolutely. If you don't understand that, you don't know what it means to be a part of our kingdom. What you do to the least of these, you do to me. I mean, hello? How do we get around that? A pure and faultless religion is one that looks after orphans and widows. I mean, do we need to go into the Old Testament prophets as well? I mean, God's heart is very much with the impoverished. So if you have no contact with them at all, that's a problem. And I won't back down from that. Because all I need to do is just keep reading a bunch of red letters. We can ignore whatever we want. Bottom line is we can make the Bible say whatever we want. But I'd rather just allow Jesus just to speak and we'll listen. But you can turn that into an idol as well. You know? Man, it's one of the things one of the reasons why I have Shane Claiborne Skype with my Christian Life class every semester is because he's just got a balanced perspective on this. I mean, this is a guy that lives with nothing. Absolutely nothing. But he looks at all of us and he says, but that's me. He goes, but act like I don't. He goes, but don't think I don't have anything at all. Matter of fact, in a Skype session, he goes, hold on a second, my iPhone's ringing. He goes, so don't act like that we have absolutely, that we're like dirt poor. He said, but we do live differently. And he says, and what God's called me to live may be what he's called you to live, and you should wrestle with that. But maybe not. Ultimately, how do you determine that? The Scripture, the Holy Spirit, and your community. Does this make sense? The issue of wealth is not black and white on either way. I do not believe just because you're wealthy, you're blessed. Because that's the way the disciples will interpret it in just a minute. And that's not the way Jesus seems to. I also don't believe just because you have nothing that you're holy. Because I believe that some of the most greedy people can be some of the people that are the most poor. It just depends on where their heart is. Is this making sense? It's much more complicated. It's a case-by-case situation. In this case, he needed to sell everything and give it to the poor. And if some of you choose that, if some of you feel that God has called you to do that, good. You better do it. So don't justify this text before you actually wrestle with it. Are you guys hearing my heart in this? It's a tension. Money itself is not evil. It's the root of evil. The love of money is the root of evil. Is that making sense? Your relationship. All right. If it doesn't make sense, you can talk to me about it later. I'll be more than happy to have you berate me over that issue. It's happened more than once. One thing you lack, Jesus says, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then, come follow me. Man, we do that backwards all the time. We think in our churches we need to be careful with the money issue and don't really be honest about it. And if they just give their heart to Jesus, then they'll start giving. He says the opposite. You need to learn how to give so that your heart can be free to actually follow me. It's the opposite. Don't switch it around. It's so tempting in the churches to switch it around. Oh, we'll never talk on money. And every time we do, we'll apologize for doing it. Jesus talks on money more than he does heaven. Hello? Why? Because this is what grabs onto people's hearts and keeps them from following Jesus the most. You need to look at people and say, I need to let you know the costs up front to what you're getting yourself into. Everything that you have will belong to Jesus then. Are you okay with that? If he tells you to give it all up, would you be willing to do that? If the answer is no, then there's some issues you're going to have to deal with before this journey in faith that it can even continue. If your answer is yes, then come on. We'll show you how to follow Jesus. Sometimes we water down the gospel before they even hear it, and then once they hear the full gospel, they feel betrayed and leave. We need to be upfront and honest. Because that's what Jesus did. No, you got to give up everything you want to follow him. What do you mean everything? I mean, how do you define everything? I mean everything. Like your dreams and your house and your money and your car and your very life. If he says to go and lay your life down for this person that happens to be your enemy, you go do it. Are you willing to? Ooh, that's a high calling. I was just here to get my sins taken care of. Sorry, he's also a Lord. He's got a kingdom and he expects you to do stuff. And if you won't listen to him, then you can't be a part of this. That's a prerequisite to rely on him, period. Prerequisite. Otherwise, faith and a relationship could never happen. It just can't. He says, first deal with the issue that your heart's dedicated to the poor or to the money. Then, once you're free of that, come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He said, I can't do that. And Jesus says, I understand a lot of people can't. That's why this road is narrow. Those that walk it are few. It's difficult. Especially for the rich. Out of the seven churches in Revelation, the one he speaks to the most violently, Jesus, is Laodicea. And their problem? They were so stinking filthy rich that they didn't need God for anything. As a matter of fact, Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake in the middle of the first century. And Rome came and they said, hey, you want us to give you money to rebuild, you know, kind of federal aid? They said, no, we don't need your stinking money because we're so rich we'll do it ourselves. And Jesus says, and you're saying the same thing to me. You don't understand. In this relationship, that is not an option. You rely on me for everything. Everything. And if you rely on your money more than me, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Words of Jesus, Revelation chapter 3 to Laodicea. Sorry. I can see sometimes in the people's eyes, they get frustrated with the things that I'm saying about this. But I'm like, man, I'm just reading red letters. Like, I don't know who you're mad at. Are you mad at me? Well, then get mad at Jesus. He's very clear about this. And we can act like that it's not very clear what he's asking me to do. or we can take everything he says as legitimate, you know? Kind of like the whole love your enemies issue. Whatever. I'll listen to what I want to, Jesus. Everything else, I'll just act like it's not there. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and says to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. Why? Why are they amazed? What? Who says this? Shoot, even in our churches we don't say this. One of the key church planting principles is first, target people that can fund your church plant. Right? I don't know if that's a good principle. I don't know if every time there's a successful businessman that he needs to be the chairman of the elders. Because spiritually, is he as good as he is in business? I don't care if the guy is dirt poor. If he is most spiritually qualified, he needs to be the one calling the shots for the spiritual vitality of the church. I don't even know if a lot of times we agree with this. Who says this? And that's what they express in just a minute. But Jesus said again. He noticed they were amazed. He said, I'm not backing down from this. I'm not going to seeker sensitive this message. He says again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. What does he call them? Why is that a problem? Outcast. They're the children are the outcasts of this society that revolves around honor and wealth. And he looks at his disciples and says, you're children. I am not. You know, they just rebuke children, just the passage before. Stay away from you little dirty children. You're parasites in society. You contribute nothing to the community. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He makes it worse. He doesn't say, let me back off the message. I can see that I've upset you. He says, actually, let me make it worse. Some people have tried to say that this camel through the eye of the needle was a gate that a camel would have to get on its knees and that's not true. That actually didn't come about until like the 12th century, that gate. No, he's talking about a camel in the eye of a needle. See the problem? Humongous animal. Little bitty, what's that Aladdin thing? Little bitty living space? Yeah. It's a little needle. I've ridden on a camel. Humongous animals, frightening animals. My camel was so mean. Man, I named him Mockmere. I don't know why. And he kept biting the camel in front of us. And so that camel kept, like, you know, almost knocking the guy off. I was like, bro, I am so sorry. They're humongous, disgusting animals. And Jesus says, a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven is like trying to get one of those through this. To which they naturally respond. The disciples now were even more amazed. More amazed or more confused or more frustrated or more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? I mean, if it's that hard for the rich can be saved, well then the poor are in trouble because God clearly has favor on the rich, otherwise they wouldn't be rich. Remember, He's blessed them with their wealth. It's not too different than what we think, is it? Who then can be saved? I mean, and Jesus says, yeah, with man this is impossible. You're right. But not with God. All things are possible with God. He said, it's not like I'm saying that there's no hope for the rich. But what I'm saying is the only hope that they have is if they learn how to completely rely on God. It goes back to the same issue that he's been hammering in the heads of the disciples. You have to completely rely on me. And the only way you completely rely on me is if you know who I am. And so you're right. It looks absolutely impossible, not just for the rich to make it in, but for even you, dirty sinners. But with God, if you rely on God, oh man, it's not a problem. That camel will slide right through the eye of the needle. How is it possible? God, I mean, remember, the rich man was asking, what do I need to do? But I'm telling you, it's all about who. Who is the one that does it? It's an identity issue. Peter said to him, well, we've left everything for you. Basically saying, so how awesome are we? And Jesus actually says, yeah. I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel. How many? Seven. Will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. And with them, persecutions. Whoops. How does he define blessed? Peter says, man, if the rich are in that bad position, but we're the exact opposite, we're awesome. Jesus is like, you are awesome. So awesome that you'll be able to endure the persecutions when they come to beat your head in. You know what I mean? Peter's like, I'm even more amazed, you know? Like, how does that make any sense? And Jesus says, I'm sorry, what about my kingdom has made sense so far? What about my kingdom has made sense so far? The little children, if you want to be a part of my kingdom, you become like one of these. My kingdom says, the last will be first and the first will be last. My kingdom says, love your enemies, don't kill them. Jesus says, so what about my kingdom has made sense so far? So whenever I come to the rich, why does this surprise you? And whenever I talk about you and how you're blessed, how does it surprise you when persecution's added in on that? Is a servant greater than his master? No. In the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. I have an upside down kingdom. Come and join me. That's what he's saying. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished. Notice, we've seen this same word, astonished, used 2 times already. And in that context, they were overwhelmed with the upside-down kingdom Jesus has just been talking about, right? They were amazed. They were even more amazed. Now they're astonished. What this is saying is, in verse 32, the conversation really hasn't shifted yet. Just because you have a little heading that says we've moved on to something different, we really haven't. They're still reeling from this crazy teaching that Jesus just given them. Reeling. With Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Why would they be afraid? Ah, because Jesus is going to their Jerusalem. What's that? Yeah, the timing is somewhat hostile because we're moving into Passover, which is time of liberation, time of throwing off the oppressor, celebrating the Egyptians being cast away, the great Exodus. Jesus has been claiming to be the Messiah, who they thought would be the one that would come start the bloody revolution and wipe out all the enemies and then exalt them. And now he's going to Jerusalem. And people are going, boy, we've seen this march before. Just in 6 AD, Judas the Galilean came through here and he was doing similar things, starting the revolution at the time of Passover. We've seen this before. And they're a bit afraid because it's turned out to be quite a mess before. And they put all their faith in this miracle worker by the name of Jesus who keeps saying really weird and odd stuff. He took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Now, what is he doing? They have a kingdom lens on. They're going to the Passover. They're going to the Passover in Jerusalem. That all the people that are following him, and they think something's going to happen. Jesus pulls aside the disciples and says, "I don't want you to miss this." And Jesus will give us for the fourth time a prediction of exactly his death and how the kingdom will be established for the fourth time, and this time will be the most clear out of every time. Notice, this is coming right off of a text where the kingdom's upside-downness was at its central focus, the central point. And now he's going to say, now don't miss it, because this also applies to how I'm going to establish the kingdom. We are going up to Jerusalem, verse 33, he said. And the Son of Man, what language is that? Daniel 7, king language, establishment of the kingdom language. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. Very clear. 3 days later, he will rise. It has never been more clearly stated than that right there. I mean, that's exactly what happens. Down to the spit that is shot at him. He says, this is exactly what's going to happen. And what do you think the disciples' response is? What do you think their response is? What? Anybody? Can we guess at this point in the Gospel of Mark how they would respond?
They don't understand.
He's talking crazy again. Peter won't rebuke him this time. But it doesn't mean they're going to get it, because they're seeing things, but they're not seeing things. Remember the sign acts? We're going to have another one of those here in just a minute with the healing of blind Bartimaeus. That's how this section will end. With another blind man who sees spiritually clear, even though the ones that can see physically, spiritually can't see anything. They're still showing, they're going to show they're still deaf mutes. Then James and John, this is their response. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, oh, why is that a problem? Because every time somebody uses the name teacher for Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, they're in one of three categories. What are the categories? Ignorant, lack of confidence, or seditious. Outsiders looking in on something they don't see. Every time the word teacher is used. Every time. Teacher, oh, James and John. John, my favorite apostle, showing his true colors. Two out of the inner three, by the way. Inner three is just on a roll on the last three or four chapters in Mark. Get behind me, Satan. Oh, we got something for you, Jesus. Where are the other two? Teacher, they said. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. Okay. You ever had somebody say that to you? Or sometimes they'll do it in a backwards way, like, hey, you got anything going on tonight? Maybe. You know, like, why? You know? We want you to do whatever we ask. Okay, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. They stinking don't get it, do they? All they heard was the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem. That's all they heard. Oh, baby. Son of Man's coming. We're going to be knocking some heads together. We're going to be taken over, and buddy, whenever he's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, I want to be the right and the left, because those are the two most prominent, powerful seats in the kingdom. The right and the left of the king. So they're saying, they're still defining power wrong. They're still defining honor wrong. They're still defining his entire kingdom inaccurately. That shouldn't surprise us. We've just come off of three different issues. Divorce, when they missed it. Children, when they missed it. The rulers, the rich young ruler, when they missed it. And now, after his very clear prediction of what's going to happen, they stink and miss it. Put us in the positions of prominence, Jesus, because we're really good at knocking people over the head. Remember, these are the same two guys that, you know, will come in another gospel. Will come and they'll say, hey, you want us to call down fire on the Samaritans? We'll wipe them out. We'll take care of them right now, Jesus. If you just give us the word. That's our inner three. You don't know what you're asking. And that is more true than what they knew. They didn't know the definition of chief seats. They didn't know the definition of power. They didn't know the definition of kingdom. And Jesus says, you are so confused. You don't even have a clue what you're asking me. He says, let me define some of these terms for you. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? What's he talking about? What? Baptism of fire? Maybe, maybe not. Kind of, related. What else? Suffering. Where would I get that? Well, let's trace the word cup. Where do we see the word cup? It's used two more times in Mark. I bet you can guess when. First one's where? Lord's Supper. This is the cup of my blood, the covenant that will be poured out for you. What is cup in connection with in the Lord's Supper? Jesus' suffering. Second time he uses it's when? Gethsemane. Lord, will you please take this cup away from me? What is the cup? Suffering. Jesus says, can you drink the cup I'm going to be drinking? Can you really think you can drink this? You really think you can handle it? Because don't forget what I just told you a couple verses earlier. Because you've left everything, persecutions will follow you, because that's what's going to happen to me. You really think that you can? Do you understand the word power? Do you understand how my kingdom's going to advance? The baptism that he's baptized with, a lot of times the New Testament does connect it with suffering as well. For whenever we are baptized, we die in Christ, suffering, and then we rise to a new life. Jesus says, you really think you can handle this? Oh, we can, Jesus. Just give us the golden cups. That's what they're thinking. Oh, give us the cup. Cup is the power of the king. Because the intimate relationship with which this cup has with the king is why it should be adorned with so much gold. Oh, we'll take the cup, Jesus. Jesus says to them, oh, you'll drink the cup I drink. And you will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. As a matter of fact, yeah, he's talking to the guys. James, the apostle. Remember how James dies? It's in the Bible. Acts chapter, anybody remember? 12. Yeah. He's killed by Herod. By Herod Agrippa. At a celebration of the Passover. James is killed. And John has a different type of suffering. Because he's still alive in the mid-90s. Exiled on the island of Patmos when all the other 11 have been killed for the gospel already. John's going, they've tried to kill me more than once, and like the arrows bounce off me and the pot that they're boiling me in won't heat. Why won't you let me die like my brothers? Instead, John dies of old age. A life full of beatings, slander, banishment to islands. Oh, you'll drink my cup and you will be baptized with my baptism. But to sit at my right and my left is not for me to grant. When is the chief seats clearly defined that sit at the right and the left hand of Jesus? Anybody? What are the right and the left hand of Jesus? What are those seats defined as in his kingdom, in the gospel? He's hanging on the cross, on his throne. And he's got a pagan thief on his right, or maybe on his left. And one that eventually converts on his left, even though they've both been involved in a violent political revolution. Jesus says, you really want to be at my right and my left? Okay, so you want to hang on the tree with me? Oh no, Jesus, that's silly talk. That's not what's going to happen with the Messiah. Messiah is going to be the one hanging people on trees, not hanging on the tree himself. And Jesus says, man, you still don't get it, do you? These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. He says, you don't understand my kingdom still. You don't understand the definition of chief seats. And Tuesday, we'll talk about how they also don't understand the definition of power. Because they're still seeing it through the eyes of the world. And ultimately, Jesus says, you're still looking like that. You're going to see people walking upside down looking like trees. Love you guys. See you on Tuesday.